But yeah, just gonna be real in the challenge that God has laid at my heart. Probably going back almost 2 months or longer. And I mean, I guess that's really what preaching is about, isn't it? What God has laid on your heart, what God has talked to you about in His Word, and the preaching. And so we're going to cover quite a bit of Scripture today, mostly Old Testament. But the thought and the idea that we're going to go with is, have I become comfortable with God? Have I become comfortable with God? Now, as a child of God, that bears a responsibility. Have I drifted from where I was at? Have I compromised on things that I was once convicted about? You know, is my life is my life sanctified? Is it set apart? Or do I allow things? Our thought life can get us into just as much trouble as our physical life. And oftentimes, really, truth be known, at least wise for me, but as a child of God, you know, I have this image that I need to uphold, and that I, you know, this little cookie cutter frame that I'm going to stay in, so everybody that looks at me would say, yeah, he seems to walk the walk. He seems to, you know, be doing what a Christian should be doing. But nobody can see my mind. Nobody can, nobody knows what I'm thinking. Right? I mean, we make assumptions when we're talking with people of the motive of what they're saying. You know, it's perfect example. I'll text people that will respond faster with a text than they will when I call them, right? But I would rather call and talk to a person, or talk to a person face to face, because I can hear the inflection in their voice, and I can kind of have a better understanding of where they're really coming from. But if you read something, You could read it totally opposite of what is intended by it, because you don't know. So just the same thing as our thought life, you know, I don't know what you're thinking, don't know where you're at. But I can tell you, for me, that is probably one of the biggest challenges I have, is my thought life. You know, Pastor Ruby talked about doing right, and where we just, you know, our service to God and responsibilities and whatnot. And really, one of the biggest things I got out of that was, you know, as I go farther along in my Christian walk, I find more and more that the struggle with the things in here is harder. Part of that is because the world is inundating us and like just flooding our mind with garbage. I mean, things pop up on your phone, things pop up on TV commercials. You know, so many things that are accepted now that we would say are not acceptable, but is being forced upon us. So, like I said, today, as we go through this, I want us to really just think about, have I become comfortable with God? As a child of God? Or as one who has not been saved? Because that matters as well. Because we can be in this setting. And at least wise for me, again, I grew up in church from the age of 2. And I got used to, well, I know what the lingo is. I know the things that I'm supposed to do is, and on and on and on, but never yielding to the Holy Spirit, never yielding to God. And so sitting in the pew, while I knew what I needed to be saved, I knew that the wrath of God abided upon me because of my sin, but I kept resisting, kept pushing back, like a callus on the hand when you're shoveling and you get a blister and you keep working. The next thing you know, it's hard. It's impenetrable. So as someone who is not saved, that is in church all the time, have you become comfortable with God? Have you become comfortable with your sin and not have a problem understanding that you could very well slip, fall, smack your head, and that's it, and you have to stand before God in judgment? It happens. So it's throughout history, mankind is, you know, we're really good in our wanting to be comfortable. We place ourselves in those places, right? We place ourselves with people that are like-minded. We wouldn't, you know, at least wise I know I wouldn't, sit there and decide, you know, I'm going to go down and get in the middle of these group of people that are smoking and drinking and carrying on and enjoying the times of the world. I'm not going to go in the middle of that. Why? Because I'm going to feel uncomfortable, number one. And number two, it's not like I'm going to try and influence them. Why? Because one, you know, they may make me feel bad. Two, they may yell at me. They may beat me or whatever. So I'm going to put myself in a place of comfort. That's just what we do. On the same hand, another attribute of mankind is we are very, very critical. We can sit there and look across the aisle and say, why aren't they living like this? Or why aren't they living like that? Or why are they doing this? Or why are they doing that? We look at the world and we say, you know, if they only had God in their life, they wouldn't have this problem. If they had God in their life, they wouldn't be confused with their male, female, it, they, them, furry, out of shell back, I don't know. No kidding. There was, I think it was Florida. There's a lawsuit in Florida going on right now because this child wanted to identify as a furry, and they wouldn't put a litter box in the classroom for them. If they only had God, then this wouldn't be a problem, right? But if the parents had God in their life, then it wouldn't be, I mean, the idea of right and wrong, black and white, is thrown out the window, and really that's the problem. We have gotten away from allowing God's word being the truth in our life and in the life of the people around us. And setting an example, standing firm in what we believe and why we believe. So that's kind of where I'm going today. That's all intro. That's all just, you know, kind of, I just want you guys to really just understand kind of the burden that God's laid on my heart. You know, we can't, as a church, as a called out assembly of God here in North Pole, Alaska, we can't affect the world around us if sin isn't exceedingly sinful in our own eyes. If we have gotten to a place where we're willing to compromise, we're willing to just like let things slide, and we're not pushing for the mark, as Paul said, God can't use us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Precious Father, Lord, as we start off this time of just looking at your word this afternoon and just reflecting on truth, I pray, God, that you would use me. Father, that the truth of your word would just it would bear the weight of the work, that your Holy Spirit would be able to do whatever he needs to do, and you just get me out of the way. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So we're going to look at, like I said, some Old Testament examples. And the reason why we're going to look at these is because, as I was saying earlier, we're critical, right? We can look at other people, we can look at other situations, and we can say, well, yeah, that's not right. So as we look at these other situations and we say, yeah, that's not right, use the perfect mirror of God's word and say, am I right? How does that apply to me? How is my walk with God? So as we look at the children of Israel, you know, that's a real easy one, right? Because the children of Israel, they sit there and, I mean, these guys here, they are leaving Egypt. They're stuck between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army, and they're going, blaming Moses once again. You just brought us out here to kill us. Let us die by the hands of the Egyptians. We'd been better off if we'd been beaten and enslaved. And, yeah. I don't know anybody that wants to live as a slave, but yeah, here they are. They go, well, I'd rather do this than, you know, potentially have freedom. I mean, God's hand's already moved in all these plagues, and we can see that God's moving and working, but you brought us out here to die. God's hand opened the sea. They walked on dry land, not just mud, but they walked on dry land to escape the Egyptians. The Egyptian army is in... drowned by the sea as it closes back up. They're fed with manna and quail daily. They see a rock Now, I don't know how many people have, you know, just had a rock, all of a sudden water comes gushing out of it. I've never seen it. You know? Yeah, okay, so when you're driving to Homer and Inilchik, you know, or no, that's towards Copper Center. Anyways, there's a spot where there's a pipe coming out of the ground and there's water coming out of it, right? And that's because there's an underground spring. We're talking Moses strikes a rock and water comes out of a dry, dead rock. They see this, right? And so here we go. Exodus chapter 32, verses 7 and 8. And the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down for thy people. I love how God just said, it's your people. It's not mine. I don't want anything to do with them. Thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Okay, we're not talking like, okay, this is a course of 10 years, and this happens. We're not talking a course of 1 year, and this happened. This is less than 6 months after they've gone through the sea. They've seen God's hand move. They're being fed daily. They're getting water from a dry rock. And yet, here they are. Well, I don't know what's going on with Moses. He's up there on the mountain. We haven't seen him. I guess we need to have something to worship. And so here they are. They've got, you know, it's like, well, we've got kind of gotten comfortable where we're at. And so we're going to go ahead and make a calf. We're going to worship it. We're going to claim that this thing that we made is what brought us out of the land of Egypt. Or how about the time when Aaron and Miriam decided that, you know, well, you know, God can speak through us just as easily as God can speak through you, Moses. You can read that in Numbers chapter 12, 1 through 10. That didn't work out very well. Miriam ended up with leprosy. Again, there's some assumptions that are being made. They're feeling comfortable with God, and so in their comfort, they're, you know, a little bit pride. You know, I'm going to come up and I'm going to just make some assumptions here. Or how about Numbers chapter 26, verse 10? It says, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died. What time the fire devoured 250 men and they became a sign. So the story that goes with that. Korah and all these other people, they stand up, and again, they're speaking against Moses, and they're saying, you know what, Moses, you're assuming too much on yourself. I can be, you know, God can speak through me just as easily as God can speak through you. So assumptions are being made, and, you know, they're comfortable with their position with God. And, you know, God says, okay, you feel comfortable, huh? We're just going to open up the ground and swallow those dissenters up. The idea being is that our pride, even when we don't want to admit that we have pride, our pride will enable us to do things, to think things or even say things that are contrary to God. And why is that? Because it's our flesh. Our flesh doesn't want to be squelched. Our flesh doesn't want to be held down. Our flesh doesn't want to have to admit that he's righteous and holy and I'm not. And so again, we can make compromises, start feeling comfortable where we at, where we're at. As a child of God in a local church, we can fall into this trap if we're not humble and remember who and what we are in the sight of a holy and righteous God. When we become comfortable in our relationship with Him, pride then comes into our life, as I said, and we start looking at others. We start looking, you know, anywhere other than holding up the mirror and looking at it and how it affects me. Next one. We're going to look at 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 7 through 12. We'll read that in just a moment. We're going to talk about the life of Solomon here for just a second. It's another, again, it's easy to look at God's word and say, oh yeah, that was not a smart move. But yet we do things in our own life that mirror. So in Chronicles chapter 1, verses 7 through 12, it says, in that night God did appear unto Solomon and said unto him, ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said unto God, thou hast showed great mercy unto David my father, and hast made me to reign in his stead. Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this thy people that is so great? And God said unto Solomon, because this was in thy heart, and thou hast not asked riches and wealth and honor, nor for the life of thine enemies, neither yet hast asked for long life, but hast asked for wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people over whom I have made thee king. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee, and I will give thee riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have that have been before thee, neither shall there be any after thee have the like. And so, as we look at this, you know, Solomon, he's pretty humble when he started out. You know, he's like, God, I can't rule this people. You've made me king. Give me some wisdom. That's really all I want. Just let me know how I'm supposed to do what I'm supposed to do. And in that initial, you know, humility, you know, God grants him that along with others, you know, the wealth. And initially, even in Solomon's life, we can see where he's given God the glory for what he's done, for the wisdom that he has, and all these things. In 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 9, is the account of the Queen of Sheba after she spent time talking with Solomon, and she saw his wisdom and all this stuff. She says, blessed be the Lord thy God. And that's capital L-O-R-D, thy capital God, which delighteth in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. And I was just pulling that one verse out, because what we see there is, because of where Solomon was at that point in his life, the Queen of Sheba sees this and can see that the Lord is his God, and that meant something. But as we go farther into Solomon's life, you go into 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 18 through 26. We're going to see some things change. It says, moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold. Reminds me of Pastor talking about the big chair. And, you know, Pastor Ruby was talking about the big chair. And I read this, and that was just one of the things that come to mind. It's just, you know, this huge throne, high above. The throne had six steps, and the top of the throne was round behind, and there were stays on either side on the place of the seat. And two lions stood beside the stays. And 12 lions stood there on one side and on the other. Upon the six steps, there was not a like made in any kingdom. So it's like we got these six steps going up to the throne, and we got lions going all the way up. I mean, it's like, look at me. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. Can't have wood, can't have pewter, can't, you know, that's got to be gold. All of them, not just one, but all of his drinking vessels were gold. And all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. We can't have silver. That's so secondary. It was nothing accounted in the days of Solomon. For the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish with the navy of Hiram. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish bringing gold and silver and ivory and apes and peacocks. And so again, you know, just like all of these things that he's bringing upon, you know, it's like this guy's got his own zoo in his kingdom. It's like, look at me. You know, I don't know. Peacocks, you know, I mean, they're kind of pretty, I guess. They're also kind of annoying. They're a great alarm system. I tell you, I had a friend that had one growing up, and we drive by, and we just honk our horn as we're driving by, and hear this, eep, eep, eep. The thing would never shut up. We pull, I mean, you start pulling down the driveway, the thing starts, eep, eep, eep. Annoying. And they're loud. You know, who knows how many he had, but anyways. Point being is he's got all these things that he's bringing and showing to himself. And then, let's see. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and wisdom. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver, vessels of gold, and garments, and armor, and spices, and horses, and mules, a rate year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots and with the king to Jerusalem. So, I mean, it's like you see all this wealth and all this stuff. Now, I mean, God promised that he was going to have this stuff, right? But we also see that there's some things that he's starting to trust in. He's kind of resting, you know, it's like, I got my big navy now. I got my chariots, and I got my horsemen, and I got my army, and I have all of these things. You know, he's starting to feel pretty comfortable here. You know, on the same hand, God told, in Deuteronomy, he said, you know, don't trust in the chariots, don't trust in the horse. Bring your attention to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 2. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. So as we get into Ecclesiastes, one of the things that, you know, that just really strikes me is that Solomon's kind of reflecting on his life at this point, where he's seeing, you know, I've had all these things, I've trusted in this, I worked for that, and, you know, and I've tried to just be everything that I wanted, have anything I wanted, and in the end, it's empty. You know, phrase that I've started using when people are asking me, well, why, you know, why don't you get a better truck that has a better heater? Whatever. I sit there and I'm like, it all turns to rust and dust. It all turns to rust and dust. Same thing, vanity of vanity. It's empty. There's nothing in it. And so if you look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, starting in verse 9, we also see where Solomon is like, so I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. You know, we were talking about the mercies of the Lord earlier today. You know, that's one thing right there. I mean, God very well could have just said, you know what? The gift of wisdom and knowledge that I gave you is now gone. You're now done with a box of rocks and half a smart, and you're going to lose the country. I mean, God very well could have done that, but in his mercy, he promised he was going to give it to him. He left it with him. Verse 10, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. So, you know, it's like what I'm doing, not what God did. And this was my portion of all my labor. And then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity, vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. So in Solomon's life, we look and we see how, you know, he started out right. He had a heart for God. He wanted wisdom. He wanted to do things God's way. And as he became more successful, as things were easy for him, next thing you know, he's starting to make some compromises. He's starting to feel pretty comfortable where he's at. Convictions that I had when I first started, not so much anymore. Again, it's easy to look at him and say, oh, how could you do that? But I please ask you to remember, look into God's word and see if that applies to you. As we go into chapter 11 of 1 Kings, again, Solomon's life, and this is, you know, the end where we know it was not good. And all the wisdom that he had, 1 Kings 11, 1 through 6, it says, but King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Zidonians, and the Hittites. So, wisest man on earth, right? And this next verse talks about how, in some respects, he was the dumbest man on earth. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. So this was a law from God that Solomon knew. It wasn't like, oh, I didn't know that. Oh, I wish I wouldn't have done that. It was something that he knew. He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not is sin, right? Well, here he knew what he was not to do and he did it anyways. So if we go against God and his law, that's sin. But Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Imagine that. God said, if you do this, this is going to happen. Oh no, I'm wise, I'm smart, I know better. And then the end of his life, we'll just jump down to verse 6. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. So it wasn't like all of a sudden that Solomon ended up going from this humble guy saying, I need wisdom and discernment, to, oh, I accidentally married 700 people. It didn't, you know, it was choices along the way. At some point in his life, he became comfortable with God, and he lost sight of God's holiness, just to start with. And then he lost sight of God's power. And then, in the end, he lost sight of God's greatness. And again, we can sit there and we can look and we say, oh, how could that happen? How could you do that? Small choices, little compromises. I feel comfortable where I'm at. People don't know. I can hide this. Whatever. Where are you at in your walk with God? We go over to Revelations, chapters 2 and 3, where we, the Lord is writing to the churches, right? So we'll start off with Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. He says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which are thy apostles, and are not, and has found them liars, and has borne, and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and hath not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick from out of his place, except thou repent. So in verses 2 and 3, he's like, look, you're doing all these wonderful things. You're doing all these great things. But thou hast left thy first love. It wasn't, again, I proposed to you that it wasn't something that immediately happened. It was just as I'm going along my way, started getting comfortable, and next thing you know, I'm not where I need to be. Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. Again, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. This country we live in is pretty easy. We're not persecuted because we're a Christian. We don't have, as of right now, to fear losing our head because I align myself with the Holy God right now. makes it real easy because I don't have to be as obvious about my convictions. We can tell who we want we're a Christian, and you know, and we can just, you know, kind of keep our standards and let it go. So it makes it easy to become comfortable. It makes it easy to have a relationship that's trusting more in self than in God. Again, we can look at others and we can say, you should be doing this, or you should be doing that, or why aren't you doing this, or why... Why? Fill in the blank. I mean, I probably don't even have to go any farther with it because, unfortunately, we all, at some point in our life, have played the armchair quarterback as pastor stands up here and preaches. Right? We've all, at least one time in our life, we've all sat there and said, oh, that's a good one for. I really wish they. Instead of going with James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, which, I don't know. Anybody want to take a guess at how many times we've had that verse thrown out there in the last month? I couldn't even begin to guess, but I know that it's more than 10. Because it seems like every single service for the last month to 6 weeks, that passage has come up. So, brings us to the first point. How do I recognize in my life that I've become comfortable with God? How do I recognize in my life, in your life, I have become comfortable with God? First, looking into God's perfect mirror, the Word of God. And second, humbly seeking godly advice from a brother or sister and applying the sermons to my life. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. He says, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So, excuse me, don't need to go into this verse again a lot because it's been covered so many times, but when we look at the perfect mirror of God's Word, then it helps us understand where I'm at. Am I where I need to be? Dare I say that we should never come to a point where we... I don't want to say feel that we've arrived, because that's not necessarily any man or woman in their right mind would never say, when it comes to my spiritual walk with God, I've arrived. Right? I mean, that would be prideful. But the truth of the matter is, we should never come to that point. But if we're in God's Word daily, if we're seeking God's face daily, if we're trying to press towards the mark daily, then we're going to know, have I become comfortable with God? When I leave the church service, am I willing to do what God has laid on my heart? You know, it's funny, this whole idea, have I become comfortable with God? Like I said, it was something that it just, you know, meditating on, God had put on my heart about 2 months ago. And then Pastor Ruby showed up, and that first sermon that he gave, I tell you what, if God could clock me upside the head, that first night, it hit me. It was like, God sitting there telling me, Chris, I'm trying to get your attention. You need to pay attention to this. You have become comfortable with me. You are not where you were before. You're like the church that's left their first love. Sure, I'm doing things. And I'm serving, and I love to serve. And I love going to the prison on Thursday night and being, you know, try to be a help to them. Try to be an encouragement to them. I enjoy going to Pioneer Home and spending time with them and talking with them and being there. And I enjoy being a part of this church. But the personal life is not where it was. Am I reading God's word and then just going, check it, I did it? Or am I reading God's word, apply it to my life? I fail at it. Dare I say I fail at it hourly. So, am I affected by God's word when I read it? Psalm 1:2 says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. You know, the funny thing is, when you, leastwise for me, when it's a message that God has laid on my heart to do, to bring, it does, it's, there's not a lot of effort in it. As long as I'm in God's word. Funny how that works. Well, I can give you an opinion, and I can talk about this, and I can talk about that, but what's God's word say about it? And so again, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Psalm 119:11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Verse 15, I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. Verse 24, thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Verse 105, which we probably could all quote, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So how do I know that I become comfortable with God? By using his word to look at my life and grade it. Because if I were to grade myself and not, it's like a sliding scale, you know. It's like, well, I'm the only one in this class, and the best I did was 30%, but it's a sliding scale, so I got an A. Right? No, it's not a sliding scale. There's no compromise in this. The rules are there. And if I'm not lining up with it, it's a fail. How is my life aligning up with his word? It's a recognition that, you know what? I'm hiding his word in my heart, and I'm meditating on it day and night, I'm going to recognize that, you know, there are times when I've sinned against him. And I have to come to the point where I admit it and I say, Lord, forgive me, please. I have to repent of it. You know, and that, I guess that's another part of being comfortable with God, right? There's a point of recognizing, oh, I have some problems with my thought process in my life. There's some things that I've allowed in that I've accepted and I'm good with. But I know God's not good with it. Okay, so I recognize it. It's kind of like we were talking in Sunday school, you know. Well, you know, I recognize that this isn't right, but what am I going to do about it? Because if I recognize that there's things in my life that are not right, be it my daily devotion, be it my prayer time, be it my thought life, whatever. If I recognize that there's something in my life that does not glorify Him, and I leave it in my life, I'm that man in James 1:22. He's deceiving himself. Deceiving himself. Because I'm allowing it. I know that it's not right, but I'm allowing it to stay in my life. And so I'm deceiving myself and I am not doing what God commands me. So again, I'm comfortable. This is a compromise I'm willing to take. Is basically what we're saying. I know, God, you don't like this in my life, but I do. I'm going to stay with it. We wouldn't say that, right? I know I wouldn't. I would not blatantly tell God, you're right, that isn't good, but this is my favorite, and so I'm going to keep it. I mean, if our kid said that to us, what would we do? If our kid said, yeah, I know, Dad, that you don't want me to do this, but it's something I really enjoy doing, so guess what? I'm going to do it anyways. Well, then there's going to be a little education going on. There's going to be some dusting off of the seed of knowledge. We're going to re-educate you, right? I mean, we laugh. I mean, it's like, it's funny. But really, that's where we're at. If we're comfortable with God and we compromise in the standards that He wants us to be at, and we do whatever we want to do, regardless of what the Holy Spirit tells us to do, we're basically saying, yeah, never mind, God. I got this. Again, we look at Solomon in his life and we say, how could you marry and have so many women in your life and of the nations where God blatantly said, don't do it? How could you do that? But yet we do that in our life, non-verbally, in our own heart, when the Holy Spirit touches us and we say no. Just throwing it out there. How do we know we become comfortable? When we sit there and we look at God's Word, it challenges us, and we say no. One more verse on that point. John, 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. First John chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So, just like we were talking about in James chapter 1, deceiving ourselves. Right here, the Word of God says that, you know, if we walk in the light as He's in the light, then it's evident. Just the same as if we walk in the darkness and try to say that we're in the light, we're deceiving ourselves. So the second part, point number two, we're almost done. Stay with me. In recognizing that we have a potential of growing comfortable with God, becoming complacent in our walk with Him, we must then ask the question, what do I do about it? If I've come to the point where I recognize that, yes, I am comfortable with God. Yes, I am accepting sin in my life that I shouldn't. Yes, I have made some compromises that God doesn't want in my life. What am I going to do about it? James 1:25, again, throwing this back out there, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This man shall be blessed in his deed. The idea being is that I'm going to look at God's word, I'm going to accept that there are some things that I need to do, and yes, you're right, I've made some compromises, I'm comfortable with God, what am I going to do about it? Am I going to let God's word affect my life and my heart, or am I going to just say no? It's where the rubber meets the road. What am I going to do about what God has talked to me about in my heart and my life right now? Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, once more. He says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent. There's the answer. Where am I at? What have I done? What has God talked to me about right now? What am I going to do about it? Am I going to continue lying to myself, deceiving myself, telling myself that it's all right, I got this? Or am I going to repent? As in Revelation 2:5, and do the first works. What was it? They'd lost their first love. They turned from God. They all of a sudden, there was no conviction in their life anymore, right? Because they were lukewarm. They weren't cold, they weren't hot. They weren't on fire for God, but they weren't cold either. Much like a lot of churches in the United States right now. Again, why? Because there's no oppression on us. You know, we're not being persecuted because of our stand. So we're comfortable. We're lukewarm. We're not going to make any waves. I'm good with where I'm at. Second Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. So I recognize in context that this is a verse that was given for when the children of Israel found that they were being persecuted because they had turned from God, because they were worshiping other gods, because they were serving other gods, because they were into idolatry and everything else. God said, if I come down and I persecute you and you feel chastisement because of where you are in your relationship, He gives them this promise. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, repenting, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. It's a promise of forgiveness. If I recognize where I'm at in my life, and I repent, and I go to God, and I say, God, I'm sorry. And true repentance want forgiveness, He promises me in this verse that He'll give it. But I have to come to a point of being honest with myself and say, this is where I'm at, and this is what I want God to do about it. Because I don't have the strength in myself. I don't have the strength in myself to fight my flesh. Flesh is stronger than... it's my flesh, but it's stronger than anything that's in me. God has to do the work. Just as in God has to do the work of salvation. Right? I can't do anything that's going to make God accept me, because tell you what, when God got me, he got something. He really got something. He really got something. Something that was broken, mentally deranged, prideful, strong-willed. That's something God can really use, isn't it? Point being is we need to seek the Lord while he be found. We need to call upon him while he's near. We need to, it says in verse 7 of Isaiah 55, it says we need to forsake our way and the unrighteous man in his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy. And he will pardon. So, have I become comfortable with God? How do I know? By getting in his word. What do I do about it when I recognize that I have, and I've allowed some things into my life? I need to come to him and repent and ask for forgiveness. As I said earlier, those who are not the child of God can still fall into the same position where they feel comfortable with God. The Bible tells us that all liars will have their place in the lake of fire. And there's not one person in this room that has never lied. And if you say that you haven't, well, you just did. And all it takes is one sin to go to hell. Just one. One unrepented sin. So, if you're not saved, if you've never come to the point of asking God to forgive you and repent of your sin, but you're okay with it, then you're comfortable with God. Right? I mean, that's a logical conclusion. If I'm good with something that is against what God says, then I'm comfortable with God. And I accept the responsibilities that go with that. For the child of God, is this message is been mainly pointed towards. If there are things in my life that I'm not willing to give up that are against God, then I'm comfortable with God. This is my compromise. I'm willing to stand with it. So, conclusion. Have I compromised my stand on God's biblical principles? Am I drawing closer to him daily or drifting? Because if I'm drifting, if I'm not where I was before, if I'm not pushing towards a mark, if I'm not trying to do better, if I'm not seeking his face every day in his word, then I'm compromising. I'm comfortable with God. I'm saying, you got it. You're right, God, but I'm good. I'm just going to stick with my own self of righteousness and let it be. Let's go ahead and head bow, eyes closed, we're going to pray.